As a reminder, there is a need for one more teacher for the preschool on Sunday morning. If you are interested, please see Jimmy.
Let's pray.
Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards us. We thank you for that unspeakable gift that you provided on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us to illuminate our understanding and to empower us to live for you. Father, we pray at this moment that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth that we're going to study this morning and challenge our souls. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 4. This morning we should start with verse 18. But before we get to verse 18, let me go back and remind you what we covered last week, which is in verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16, if you recall, the main issue is knowing and believing God's love. In other words, we ask the question, how does a believer come to a point where he knows and believes the love of God for him? And we say that begins with the apostolic witness. When a believer comes to a point where they have to understand or at least believe the testimony of the apostles concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the person will then move to the next level, which is to understand himself. In other words, once we understand how sinful man is, how despicable man is, how depraved man is, once we understand it, it will wonder us, it will be an amazement to us that God will have anything to do with us. And then we move from there to understand the character of God, a holy, righteous God, one who cannot tolerate in any form or shape sin and sinfulness in any form. Yet, when we take these two combined and we look at what happened on the cross, we can begin to understand what is called love. Because unless we can see how helpless we are and see how powerful he is and see how sinful we are and how righteous he is, and yet he meets us on the cross. That is love demonstrated, and that is what we must know and what we must believe. Once we begin to learn this, once we begin to believe this, then it goes into an area of application. And that application is simple this. Whenever you face any situation in life, regardless of what it is, no matter how lonely it becomes, you must always remember that God loves you, and as a result of that, that there's no way he can abandon you. And regardless of what seems to be depressing or seems to be weighing on you, that he is looking at a perfect plan. And therefore, when he permits them, it is because it is a part of what will complete that perfect plan. So sometimes it may not be what we may call a sweet experience. But yet, God uses all of those things to bring about his glory in your life as a believer. Then we move to verse 17, where we looked at love as a basis for confidence. And we saw that the issue had to do with appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, as we will pick it up this morning in verse 18. But one thing, though, is we saw that we were challenged, that as Christ is now, so are we in this world. And we left here knowing how Christ is, because it doesn't say as Christ was on this earth. Had he said that, then that would have been a different story. But he said as Christ is, which means at the present time. And so we saw that Christ is unique at this time, calling for each and every one of us to recognize properly that we are unique from the rest of the human race. We also realize that there is a right relationship within Godhead. The Son has the right relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so must you and I, as believers, have the right relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, we must live a Spirit-filled life. And so we then move to the exercise of love that Christ does exercise at this moment to every human being, those is more so to those who have become the children of God. And so that is what we have covered in John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So this morning we begin with verse 18, which I would like to entitle Absence of Fear in Love. Absence of Fear in Love. That is the issue in verse 18. Absence of fear in love. In the last verse, verse 17, the apostle had indicated that true love produces confidence. Confidence in the believer regarding the judgment seat of Christ. It means that one positive aspect of love is confidence. Confidence in life, confidence in God, and confidence in his plan. But in this verse, we now proceed to see a negative aspect, or what we may call a negative characteristic of love, and that is fear. The apostle gives us then another test for true love, and he says it is the absence of fear. Hence we read in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now the first sentence there is, there is no fear in love. That is an absolute statement. This is because the apostle had used the strongest possible negative in the Greek. The implication being that this statement is always going to be true at all times. There is no exception. Now the word fear is the Greek word phobos. Phobos. That is the word translated fear. The word, though, has a positive meaning, and that positive meaning is reverence. Reverence. I guess that's why they got that tattoo they give to pastors, but anyway. Reverence, but it is not the meaning that we have here. What we have here is a negative meaning. And that means it has to mean either fear or dread or terror or whatever strikes terror in a person. That's what we have here. Now, to interpret this passage clearly, or at least to understand it, we need to examine a little bit about fear. What is fear? And how do we know a few things about fear? Fear, though, is an emotional state or emotional condition that results from uncertainty. Only if there is uncertainty can there be fear. The actual cause of fear, of course, is sin, the sin in man. Now, this can be seen from the fact that fear was something unknown, or at least a concept unknown, until the fall of man. And when man fell, he was uncertain how God would react to him. And so, that is when fear crept into the human race. We can tell that because Genesis chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that. Genesis 3:10. Genesis chapter 3 verse 10 reads this way. It says, he answered, that's Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was what? Afraid, because I was naked. So I hid. Now, see, God had always visited them in the garden. That was no problem. Many, many times God visited them. But this time, after they had sinned, they had rebelled against God, uncertainty crept in. They did not know how God is going to react to what they have done. So that is how fear came into the human race. To indicate that once sin came in, uncertainty came with it, and from then on, man start living a life of fear. Man is afraid of each other and many other things in life. However, let me just mention five things that man is afraid of. Let's mention five of them. The first thing that man is always afraid of, which may not be true for everyone, but is that fear of loss of a spouse. The loss of a spouse. Some have that fear. If you don't have a spouse, that doesn't apply to you. But fear of the loss of a spouse, as demonstrated by Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 31. Genesis 31, 31. This is what Genesis 31, 31 says. Jacob answered Laban, as his father-in-law, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me. In other words, he's kind of scared to death. He's going to lose his wives. But at this point, of course, what happened is because of the uncertainty of what they have been dealing with. He sees him coming, and he was uncertain his motive, and so that causes fear. And you can always look at it. Whenever you are afraid of people or you're suspicious of people, whatever it is, look beneath it. There is some form of uncertainty. Because without that uncertainty, you will not be afraid of anyone. Now, there are many who live continuously without fear, somehow that they will lose their spouse, either by death or by some other means. Perhaps to me, though, it may be that the fear of losing a spouse is most so concerned these days with the idea of divorce than any other thing. That is a fear that most people have. The second fear that people have is the fear of retribution or revenge, as indicated in Genesis 50, verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. Fear of retribution or revenge from other people. This is what Genesis 50, 15 says. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Now go back again. You begin to see what I keep mentioning, that the underlying factor of fear is uncertainty. Here are brothers who definitely had mistreated their brother Joseph. When their father, they felt at least that he was nice to them because their father was still living. But now that their father was gone, they became uncertain as to what is going to happen in their relationship with their brother Joseph. And that is why they became afraid. So Joseph's brothers were afraid. They were afraid of suffering retribution in the hands of Joseph. Many in this life are afraid that someone that they have wronged in the past will get even with them somewhere, somehow. So this causes them to live a life of fear of what a person can do to them, especially if that person has the power, or if that person all of a sudden comes into a position of power or influence. So those who have wronged him live in fear of him because of the fear of retribution. The third fear that man has to deal with is the fear of disaster. Although we are commanded as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ not to live in fear of disaster in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Proverbs 3:25. It says, "Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked." See, there are many people who become so terrified of what we call natural disasters. Now, if there is a threatening rain, a thunderstorm, a hurricane, or any of those things, they become so petrified. They become very restless. In truth, though, the believer should not be that way, knowing that the Lord is in control of the weather, that he controls everything. So if he decides to take us home through that means, there is nothing in the world we can do about it, or there's nothing we can do to stop it. But if it is not time for you to depart from this life, you may be in the most devastating hurricane or tornado, and nothing will happen to you. In other words, you may also lose everything that you have, material things, but your life will be preserved. So we as believers should not live in fear of this kind of thing. Now that is the third fear that most people have. The fourth one is if people live in fear of public opinion. People live in fear of public opinion. In other words, this is, of course, everyone may say, well, that's much more pronounced among the politicians. We know that, but it's a little more than that, and the Bible recognizes that because it tells us that the politicians today, they're not doing anything new. Herod did it. He was afraid of public opinion, according to Matthew chapter 14, verse 5. Matthew chapter 14, verse 5 tells us that Herod was afraid of public opinion. So, if people live at least that place, if you go there, he said, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of what? The people, that's public opinion, because they considered him a prophet. So many people then lived this life in fear of what the popular opinion is. And the believer should not do that. However, those who do want to do those things that the majority of people will approve. And you know from the Word of God that a believer, when he or she follows the Word of God, he will never get approval from the public. Simply because approval is based on some kind of understanding that people have. People who do not have an understanding from truth cannot approve you. So you should not really look for the approval of individuals. So otherwise, if you try to do that, it may force you to live what I call a false life. In other words, you'll be living a life that is contrary to what you believe, simply because you are trying to please everyone, or you're trying to satisfy whatever is known to be popular at that point in time. But the believer is not commanded to do that. If anything, the Bible demands from us to live uniquely so that we may also be different. Finally, the fifth fear that people live under is the fear of death. The Bible informs us that Christ came to free us from this particular fear of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews 2:15 talks about how Christ came to free us from this fear of death. And it says, "And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Many people do all kinds of things in this life because of the fear of dying. So, these things that we have seen, these five fears of man, indicate clearly that fear starts with anything that threatens one's life or his living space or an interruption to his life as he knows it. These are the primary areas of human fears. Fear, though, has a negative effect in the function of a man. In other words, fear can cause a person to be confused. When there is fear in your life, or when an individual is seized with fear, generally he or she ceases to think and therefore ceases to function properly. Also, it is fear that can cause someone to commit certain types of sin, particularly sins of lies. You know, lying a lot of time can be traced with this idea of fear. How do we know that? At least the Bible gives us an example. You may say, well, I don't tell lies because of fear. Well, let's at least go to the one we know for certain. Genesis 18 verse 15 tells us, gives us an illustration. Genesis 18:15. And this was the case of Sarah when the Lord Jesus Christ came to visit them, and as he was promising Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child, and Sarah was inside there dying laughing, and you know, and when our Lord finally confronted her and said, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Well, and I'm sure our Lord knew that, and he just ended it there because he knows, left to him and Sarah, they can go forth and back, and Sarah would not admit that he lied. But you see, our Lord being God just cut it abruptly. No more question, no more discussion. Let's stop it there. So you find that a lot of time, that is one of those most frustrating things in life. When you know you told somebody something, and the next minute they say, "No, I didn't tell you. You didn't tell me." Well, you know that's a lie, but there is no way you can really prove it, unless it's in a tape or it's written, because people will say, "Well, I didn't say it. It's my word against yours." And so this, our Lord was not going to have any part of that. So he just abruptly stopped it. And so the point we're making here is this. Fear will always cause us to be abnormal. Fear causes a person to be abnormal. Abnormal in behavior and abnormal in action. In any way you can look at it. So the question then is, what is the antidote for fear? From what we're studying here, it is confidence in the person of God. Now, see, all kinds of fear can be handled when related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we realize that God is in control of our lives, we will then live a life free from the type of fears that we have mentioned previously. There is a fear that is what we might call an instinctive reaction to man's environment. For example, you may hear a loud noise and you react. You get panicking. That is not what we're dealing with. Those are what we call the natural instinctive fear that we're going to mention again. There is a purpose for all that. Rather, we're dealing with fears that I may call here persistent emotional state of the soul. It is that persistent emotional state of the soul that we're dealing with. Now, having considered briefly this matter of love, let us now return to the phrase that we're considering, which says, there is no fear in love. Now, what fear is meant here, though? That's the key thing. Unless we know what fear that is meant here, then we cannot interpret this passage correctly. Now, the context of this phrase indicates that the fear in mind here is that of judgment. It's fear of judgment. It is a fear of the outcome when we face our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. However, we can apply this statement to other areas of fears of this life. I mentioned before that husbands and wives, for example, are often afraid of losing each other, either by means of death, but more primarily through divorce. But if this fear exists, then the individual concerned can assure themselves that the true love is absent. If that fear exists, then true love cannot be actually there. Another example is the loss of things that's essential to life. If the believer understands the perfect love of God, he cannot live in any type of fear that he will lose whatever he has, knowing fully well that God, who has brought him into this world, who has saved him, who has given him eternal life, will not abandon him while in this life, that he's going to take care of his basic need. So that understanding of that true love immediately dismisses that kind of fear. Understanding that the believer is the object of God's love should also cause him to realize that he, the believer, has received the Holy Spirit from God, and as a result, he does not have any cause in this life to live in fear, either of people or of judgment. The Bible tells us clearly that we should not live in this because of what we have received, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. Romans 8, 15 says this to us. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, a believer should not live under fear, since he's now a child of God. So then, our phrase, there is no fear in love, simply means that there is no fear in judgment when there is a perfect understanding of love, or when love truly exists. There is no fear of judgment when there is a perfect love involved in this particular situation. Now, we have interpreted this fear to be judgment. Now, to be sure that this is indeed the correct interpretation, consider what the rest of the verse we're studying says. It says, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with what? Punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, the use of the conjunction, but, is to introduce that contrast between what true love accomplishes in comparison with false love, or the love which is not from God. Now, the adjective perfect here is actually from the Greek word teleios. Teleios. Or teleios. That is a word that's translated perfect here. It means having attained an end or a purpose. It could also mean complete or perfect. It is only one kind of love that has no fear in it. And it is the love that has attained its purpose, or in simple words, completed love. We have already noted that a completed love means that the believer has received love, and that believer is also able to demonstrate to others that love, because this love is what is dispensed by the Holy Spirit that lives in the believer. So if God's love has been brought to its complete goal, then of a necessity, it means that the believer is living a spirit-filled life and that he has the right type of relationship with God. Now, if that is the case, then there is no room, that's what the apostle is arguing, there's no room for what is going to happen. You don't have to fear what is going to happen to you at the judgment seat of Christ, because you have a completed love. As a result, you don't have to be worried. You don't have to be concerned with any kind of fear as to what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is because we are told that a perfect love drives out fear. Literally, the Greek says, the completed love keeps on driving out fear. We are not told exactly how this happens in this verse. That's part of the problem in dealing with this verse. It just says a perfect love drives out fear. How? It doesn't tell us. And so we have to look from the context and from what we've been studying to see if we can understand how this perfect love can drive out fear. Well, by looking at the context of what we've been studying, we can deduce how this works out in our life. Remember that the function of our conscience is to either pronounce us guilty or to say that we are innocent once an action has taken place. When we love other people, our conscience assures us that we have taken the right action. When we hate, of course, it condemns us. So, as we constantly demonstrate love towards other people, we then assure ourselves that there is no need to be afraid of any judgment, because we are in the right relationship with God, and so we should not be afraid of any future judgment. Also, that's one way we look at it, but also, when we understand the love God has for us, then we can use this understanding of love to dismiss any charge that comes against us by our conscience. See, our conscience doesn't know any other thing except to deal with whether we have done what is right or wrong. And so immediately, our conscience starts bothering us. We now use that thing that we have to show that we have been loving people ordinarily that we could not possibly love. And so once we use that immediately satisfies or drives out any kind of concern in our soul because of any failure. This is how this perfect love functions to help to drive our fear. We can also say that we know that based on God's love, that we have nothing to fear regarding the future. And to strengthen this, then we add again our experience of loving others, which is only possible because the Holy Spirit is operating in us to complete God's purpose in love. So this reasoning must then keep us, or at least keep functioning within our soul on a constant basis, so that we can drive out fear. In other words, you go back again, you look at your conscience. What is going on in my conscience? You look at your action. I am loving, and so if I'm loving those that I know ordinarily, I could not possibly love them. Well, it must not be me then. It has to be God, the Holy Spirit, who is working through me. And so once you realize that, you use that as a way to drive off any fear of condemnation, any fear that you may stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a loser. And you say, no, I'm not going to be a loser, because this is what God is doing through me in my life. Now, this is something that we have to constantly do, because the word drive is actually in the present tense. It is something that we do continuously. We will keep reasoning this way every now and then, so that we are assured that there is no fear of judgment. So what I'm saying is this, that it is this reasoning that throws out that fear, or the thought of fear of judgment. In either way, there is a future judgment, but the believer should not live in fear of that. It is as if you, because you know what is going on, because you have understood the completed love, you think about it this way, as if somebody had just marched inside your soul, took away those doubts, took away those fear, and threw it away. That's exactly what we have here, the word drive, because we have a Greek word, balo. The drive there is balo. That's why we get the word ball in English. Balo, it means to throw away. And the way it is used, when you throw away, you really don't care where it falls. All you want is throw, to let something go without caring where it falls. And so when there is doubt in your soul, when there is fear of judgment, you don't care what happens to it. All you need is to take that word of God and you drive it out. So you do not care what happens. All you want is that you want to be free of this fear that may exist in the soul. Now, let me try to show this in a more diagrammatic fashion of what we're saying. Remember now, we've dealt with completed love. And this is what we say it is. Here is the love of God. Love of God comes to the believer. That believer understands this love of God. And so, he now demonstrates it. This is the demo of this love. It's shown to God. It's shown to man. Now, here is the believer's soul. Here is the conscience. So that's your conscience here. Now, in the conscience, something is bothering you, because your conscience says, well, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ because you've been a failure, you've sinned here, you did this, and you say, well, I have a completed love. So if you take this completed love the way it is, you go right in here and you drive out that fear that your conscience is dealing with. And that is what John has in mind here, that we have received God's love, we have demonstrated because we love God, we love his word, we have demonstrated that we love man because we are loving people that naturally we should not be able to do so. And so with this as a package, that's what we use and bring inside our conscience and tell it, listen, you quit, leave me alone, don't bother me, because I know that I have a perfect relationship with God, and that also that the Holy Spirit is working in me to bring about God's purpose in my life. And therefore, I know that I should not be afraid of standing at the judgment seat of Christ, regardless of what. So in case one is not convinced that judgment is the issue, because I say that fear here has to do with judgment. It's not just ordinary fear, it is fear of judgment. If you don't think so, look at what the next phrase says. It says, because fear has to do with what? Punishment. Now, why should the apostle speak of punishment if that was not the primary concern in this verse? Now, the word punishment is actually the Greek word kolasis. That is the Greek word translated punishment in our passage. Now, that word means correction. It can also mean punishment. It can also mean penalty. So we can say, because fear has to do with penalty, or we can say it has to do with correction. Now, it has a connotation of torture. That is the major thing here, the idea of some kind of torture. Now, the question is, what does this phrase actually mean? Well, it seems to me that to correctly interpret this, we should first of all render the translation in a little different version. The NIV, the New International Version, says, fear has to do with punishment. While those of you who have the New American Standard, it translated this way, it says, fear involves punishment. So we are looking at two ways that these two translators have used. One uses fear has to do with, and the other one says fear involves punishment. And it's the same Greek word that they all translate that way. It's a common Greek word. It has several meanings. That's part of the problem. Is this Greek word echo? The basic meaning, no doubt, means to have and hold. But it has other meanings such as to involve or to comprise or to adhere to. These are the possible meanings of that word echo. So then, how do we translate it? To me, the best way to translate this is a little bit different from these two meanings, although in a way, using the way they have translated it, there's nothing wrong with it. But only it helps us to understand this if we can look at this as to say that fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. So then using my translation, we should understand that the apostle is saying that fear in itself is punishment. Fear in itself is punishment, or is an indication of impending judgment on the day that we face our Savior at the time of our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. So when the believer does not love, he places himself under the condemnation of his conscience because he fears the judgment of God. And that, the apostle says, is punishment enough. You know, there are a lot of things that people do and they suffer punishment. You don't have to punish them again. But he says in this case, fear in itself is punishment. If you live in fear, you're living under some form of punishment, whether you know it or not. Because punishment is that something that, when it does happen, causes people to be uneasy. It disrupts the normal function of life, per se. So when a person lives in fear, he or she is already suffering punishment. If one suffers fears because of lack of love, that should be an indication that that person will face, at the judgment seat of Christ, that he's going to face some embarrassment. Now, what he's saying here is actually similar in concept to what John wrote in John 3:18, a passage that, you know, we quote most of the time. John 3:18, there is a concept there that is expressed here, and that is this. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, the apostles simply says this, that when a person doesn't believe in Christ, he's already condemned. It is not a matter of the future, but of the present. In other words, a person knows whether he's going to heaven or hell in this life. Now, the future only confirms what is true for the present. That's why the Bible can say, he who doesn't believe is already condemned. Because when a person doesn't believe, the condemnation has already taken place. All the future does is to vindicate or to confirm what is already known to be true. So, when a believer lives a life where his conscience constantly bothers him and he lives in fear, that is an indication that at the judgment seat of Christ, he can be sure that he will be embarrassed. That is what the apostle is saying in this passage, that there is no way out, that the believer can escape his conscience, that is a way to produce fear in him, and that is a way to know with certainty that he is going to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. So then the apostle moves and tells us that as long as we suffer because of lack of love, we should then know what is coming ahead. We should be prepared, we should know. And in true sense, there is really no way you can be prepared for anything that comes to us that we are really not aware of. And so the only preparation a believer can do at this point is to constantly live under the control of the Holy Spirit, to live a life of that is Spirit-filled. That is the only preparation necessary to be assured or to assure us that at the judgment seat of Christ, there can be no surprises. Otherwise, we will find ourselves in the midst of some embarrassment. Now, there are two things I want to be sure that we do not misunderstand with reference to our passage. The first thing is that it is not saying that you will ever be perfect in this life. Now, I know there are a lot of people who run around thinking that believers are supposed to be perfect. And people expect you to be perfect. The truth of the matter is we know that there is no way for us to be perfect in this life as long as we have this sin nature. Having said that, it doesn't mean that we should live or won't throw in the towel and say, well, since I know my sin nature is always going to get me into trouble, why fight it? That's not the point. The point is to make us realize that even though we make every effort, we make every decision so that we advance spiritually, so that we live a life where we love others, that every now and then, because we're still human, we're going to slip. And when we do slip, the first thing, of course, is to confess our sin. But that may not satisfy your conscience. Then you have to go back and see if there is a pattern in your life. If you have not developed that pattern of consistency in your spiritual life, where, for example, you love continuously, every now and then you get angry with somebody and you're out of fellowship and you don't love them. But you can look back and say, well, I have demonstrated love here and here and here. That's the pattern in my life that indicates to me that I'm a child of God. So I don't care what you say, my conscience, here is a fact. The fact is my pattern has established that I am indeed a child of God and that I am living a spirit-filled life even though I just sinned. Now, that immediately brings the question of, do you have a pattern in your spiritual life? You see, for all of us, we must have a pattern. You know, what they call a track record. That you can look up and say, well, based on my track record, what is your track record as a believer? Is it the track record of consistency in intake of the Word of God or in its application? If you have that track record, then regardless of what your conscience brings, at that point, you can dismiss it based on your track record. But if you don't have a track record, then you're in perfect trouble. And that's when the conscience gives you that terrible beating. So then that's the first thing. We should never think that in this life we are ever going to be perfect. The second thing that we must remember is that love does not remove all kinds of fear known to man. Our passage says perfect love drives out fear. But I'm saying that it's not saying that love, or once we have a perfect love, that is going to drive out all kinds of fears. That is not the issue. We only mentioned 5 different kinds of fears, and there are a lot more fears, or many things that we fear in this life. Our passage doesn't say, if you have that completed love. In other words, once you've understood the love of God, once that you demonstrate it, it doesn't say that that means you will never be afraid of certain things. The truth of the matter is there are certain kinds of fears that are necessary for our existence. There are certain fears that you must have to exist. For example, there is always that fear that leads man to flee from danger. There is always that fear. There's something that causes us to flee from danger lest we be destroyed. Perfect love will not remove that. That is not the intention because God had left that alone for a particular reason. Originally, we all run into all kinds of things. It could be animals, and of course, most people here probably, you may never run across a wild animal, but that of the type that can kill you. But those who have known this, sometimes they know that some animals, once they see a human being, they first take off. They don't attack immediately.
Unless they've already been excited by some other thing, then they attack. Originally, because of the glory that God gave man, all animals were supposed to live in fear of man. But when man sinned after the fall, that glory sort of diminished. Otherwise, wild animals could not really attack a human being. But because that glory had diminished because of sin, man will be attacked and sometimes killed by a wild animal. But God has also given us that instinct, that fear, that once we sense something that's unusual, we start running. That is a perfect fear that God has given to us for our preservation. It does not mean that if you experience that kind of fear, it doesn't mean that you're not spiritually matured. In fact, if you don't experience that kind of fear, something is wrong with you. Because every human being has that fear that leads them to run, to evade, or to avoid danger. So this is also the fear that may be triggered in you by maybe an alarm. Something, you had an alarm, all of a sudden you react. And that reaction will be to run. Well, that is not what we're dealing with. Perfect love does not drive out this type of fear. The fear that the perfect love drives out is a fear that has to do with punishment. But also, it is not only for the punishment, but we have seen five areas of fears that we have considered. Perfect love drives all of those five areas of fear. It should not exist in the soul of a believer. That is what the perfect love will do. Now, the final phrase of that verse says, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, so here is one more test for the believer to check his spiritual condition. If he lives in fears of God or God's judgment, or if he lives in fear about the future, that is an indication that this person has not been perfected in love. He has not truly understood the love of God for himself, neither has he started experiencing the true love of God in the sense of demonstrating it. In other words, this person lives without a perfect understanding of love that God has shown to him on the cross. This person will be like many individuals who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have not really grasped or come to an understanding of this amazing factor of the love of God for us as believers. This person may also live in fear of death or things related to life. This is, again, an implication of the person's understanding of the love of God. In addition, if this person cannot himself love or demonstrate love to others because of some fear, that says that the love that comes from God the Holy Spirit has not been passed on through that person to other people. So in this case, God's love has not been completed in that person. And so we have examined this in detail to see, first of all, that what we're dealing with is fear of judgment. It is no other fear but fear of judgment. And that judgment begins dealing with our conscience. Now, having examined this, I think I will be remissing if I do not bring it a little bit closer home where we can all take a look at it so we can see how this can be applied in an everyday situation that we face in our life. First of all, let us begin to apply this verse to some of our important relations in this life or in this planet. You take, for example, if you are a married person and both of you exhibit this love that we have been studying, then there cannot be any suspicion or fear between you and your spouse. There can be no suspicion about his or her motives because you have that perfect love that we have been studying. You will not live a life where both of you are hiding things from each other. You will not do as many people do today. You know, some husbands hide their financial status from their wives and vice versa. Everyone is afraid of divorce settlement. Now, that is a people or a group of people who are living not in the perfect love that the Bible says. They are living in fear because that perfect love is not in them. What I'm saying really is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are married and you even contemplate divorce, you definitely cannot have this perfect love that I'm talking about. Now, I know many people will say, well, you just don't know really the problem. My husband is an unbeliever. Well, were you a believer before you married that person? If you were, you just reaping what you sowed. But if you are an unbeliever when you did marry that person, maybe short of abuse or, you know, physical abuse and so forth, not necessarily verbal, you know, sometimes people get so upset with verbal abuse. Well, you should, but that should not be a big issue because as long as a person does not touch you physically, you can always endure any kind of verbal abuse. And people don't realize that it is a part of your test. If somebody just says all kinds of things that tries to eat you up, it tests your spiritual life. Are you able to hear all those things and just shrug it away? If you're not able to do it, that means you yourself have not arrived where you ought to be. But nevertheless, if in any case there is an abuse, then that's a different kind of story. We're not talking about that. What I'm saying where there is only verbal abuse and there is only nothing that you can really put your hand on and say, this is a trait of my physical life. Aside that, any other thing should be not a cause for a believer to even begin to contemplate on bailing out, as people say. That is not God's purpose, and that's not God's plan for the believer. Now, let us say a little bit, move into our everyday spiritual life. One of the greatest tests of our spiritual life is our attitude towards this coming judgment, the judgment day that is going to come. If you are afraid of standing before the Savior, that shows that your life is deficient, that your spiritual life is not what it's supposed to be. You see, every now and then, one of the things that, as I think about passages like this, as I study them, I wonder how many people, how many believers live just for the moment. In other words, we just live without thinking that there's something beyond here. Or we just get wrapped up with our immediate problem, our immediate concern, that we begin to forget, yes, that we are one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, are we concerned about this? So if you are afraid of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, then that tells you that your spiritual life is deficient. You may say, though, I'm not afraid. Then I will ask you then, is it because you are ignorant of this day, or is it because you have not given it any kind of thought about this coming judgment? In other words, do you truly in your soul think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ? Do you really do that? Or you just live day at a time without even realizing that, listen, now I have to be very cautious. I have to pay attention. I have to be very close-minded in what I'm doing because I'm going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, if you're not afraid because you have given it a serious thought and because it's always something that you think about, then blessed are you. But otherwise, it is something that you should begin to live your life in the light of that coming day. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then, before we leave this verse, let me emphasize that the test of love for the spiritual life is an important one. Love becomes a very important way to test your spiritual life. It is not fear that should cause any believer to obey God. Rather, it is our understanding of His love for us. In other words, I say it this way. He is a baby spiritually who obeys God's command out of fear instead of love. If you love God, you will respect him. You will live in life of fear. If you have to love our Lord because of fear, then that is a wrong motivation. True, there is value in fear, of punishment, because fear of punishment is a deterrent from certain wrong actions. But on the spiritual life, it must rank in the lowest scale. In other words, we should not do anything because we're really afraid. Rather, we should do things because we understand the love that God has for us, and we want to reciprocate it back to him by loving his word and by loving those who he has created. So then our test is this. What motivates you to live for him on this planet? Fear or love? And when we do so, if we do love him because of, or we respect him because of love, or we obey him because of love, then we know that we have come to obtain the right relationship with him, and that we have what it takes to stand at the judgment seat of Christ confident in him. This is what John is emphasizing in verse 18. Beginning from break, we get into the last one of the last sections of this chapter.